Okay.
Why don't we start with the word prayer?
We start with you guys.
Oh, well, I was having my own private.
You're having prayer.
As long as I got somebody to listen to me, I'll.
Roger, okay, you and I will split it. How's that?
I can go on talking.
Prayer.
Okay, let's start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're coming to the end of a very interesting intellectual journey. We ask that here at the end, where it can be especially challenging, that your Holy Spirit will be with us to illuminate our minds. May this information bring us closer to your kingdom. Amen. Mm-hmm. Now, it's been 2 weeks, and it's hard enough when you're racing through something like this, and then to take a two-week hiatus is really a tough one. So I'm going to just give you a quick reminder what we had done. Remember, we were talking about Garden of Gethsemane, the transposable elements, God removing himself from his Son, and those transposable elements being expressed. And that the description in Luke, at least, is suggestive that Christ went through something like disseminated intravascular coagulation, DIC, which is prodromal for almost immediate death. So we then looked at that same diagram again, which diagram the transposable elements and kind of gives us a relationship to how they work and how they might have caused all of this. We're going to go back to that in a minute. But there was two slides that have to do with the Christ getting a cure for transposable elements. Remember, that was one of our first discussions, and that he came to do three things: show us the Father, get a cure for transposable elements, and show us what the second death is. We're in the second death right now. But I wanted to give you two slides that didn't get in under the cure for the transposable element part. So if you can take your mind and kind of go back, well, it'll be 3 weeks now, and we talked about that. I just wanted to get these in. We're going to come back to this in a moment, that it's demethylation and unstable genome that caused the second death. So let's remember that, because I have to show you these other two slides at the risk of confusing you, but let's go back. Under the cure part now. This is under the cure for transposable elements. I think that 1 Corinthians 6:11 has it right. We talk about Christ's death is our justification to be in the kingdom, and sanctification is fitting us to be in the kingdom. And I'm going to suggest to you that our right to be in the kingdom is because we're fit to be in the kingdom. You don't divide it. If you're not fit to be in the kingdom, you don't have a right to be there. In other words, just because, and I'm not saying this in any way sacrilegious, just because Christ died doesn't mean you get to go to heaven regardless. Doesn't mean it's okay, it's right. Justification just means right. The Greek word can be translated righteousness or justice, the root word that justification comes from. You can pick. And we like to use the word justice when we're talking about judgment. And we like to use the word Christ's righteousness. What it really means is to do the right thing. It just means to do the right thing. So when we're justified, we'll do the right thing. And when we're righteous, we'll do the right thing. You can use those words interchangeably. And it's an artificial separation of them into righteousness and justice, which is unfortunate in my opinion. This has it right. And such were some of you, but you are washed. We're washed first by the Holy Spirit. That's what baptism signifies. You've got to be washed. Wash is to clean out, whether it's by inhibiting them, removing them, methylating them,
post-transcriptionally destroying what is transcribed, doesn't matter, any way you want, your transposable elements, that's done by the Holy Spirit under the direct direction of Christ. Now the word sanctified, if you look up in the Greek, it just means purified. That's its first definition. So you've got to be washed until you are pure, and then you're justified. Meaning, now you can go and live with God. Not because he's flipped a switch, or given you a get out of jail free card, or some else did some magic hocus pocus. This is far from it. It's 180 degrees from it. It's because he's gotten inside you and retooled you back to where you were supposed to be. And now it's right. It's correct. You don't belong down here anymore. You belong up there. Now it's just or just. Remember, he is the justifier of those that are justified. He makes right those. He's the right maker of those who are made right. My own English there. Not quite correct. Now, I wanted to bring in a statement from Ellen White. As I told you before, I have used her very sparingly, almost not at all, because this talk will be given to people who don't know her, or worse, don't like her. So the evidence, I think, speaks for itself in the Bible. But I wanted to throw this in to let you know that if I had been able to use Ellen White all along, this would be like shooting fish in a barrel. I could just put up her statements after my papers and after the Bible, and I wouldn't have to say anything, just have you read the screen. But I'm going to read this because I think it really summarizes it well. The scheme of redemption far exceeds the comprehension of the human mind. I can absolutely verify that. When you look at some of the diagrams of what's going on, and we're just getting the very, very early inkling of how this works, it is the most complex of the complex. And I'm sure we know just minuscule amounts of what's going on. The great condensation of the part of God is a mystery that is beyond our fathoming. The greatness of the plan cannot be fully comprehended. Nor could infinite wisdom devise a plan that would surpass it. This tested God to the utmost. We always think that he, in a way, is sitting on the throne. Nothing ever bothers him. He knows everything. There's no way you can surprise him or challenge him or stretch him. But this statement says that's not true. This took all the brain power of heaven to figure out a way to take care of this problem. Remember, it's like the devil set off an atomic bomb and God had to find a way to catch all the particles and bring it all back and put it back into its original encasing before it damaged. I mean, so there wouldn't be any permanent damage. Now, we have collateral damage here, but the feat involved to unravel what he did exceeds by multiple factors the ingenuity that would be needed to bring the problem in the first place. In other words, the cure was far, far more complex than the disease. It can only be successful by the clothing of divinity with humanity, by Christ becoming man and suffering the wrath which sin has made because of the transgression of God's law. Notice how she used the word wrath here. That's why I wanted to throw this in. We are going to mention this in a little bit. There's a lot of talk in the Bible about God's wrath. And Revelation 14, the third angel's message, is a prime example. Notice how she uses it here. She, and suffering the wrath which sin has made because of the transgression of God's law. And I'm going to be suggesting to you that God's wrath is him simply pulling back and letting you reap the consequences of your choice. And in Revelation 14, where it says, poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, That means he's not, after probation closes, he's not going to filter it anymore. Those who have finally thrown off the yoke once and for all will get an absolute, unmitigated reaping of their consequences. And this has never happened before to the wicked. And the righteous are going to be, the devil's going to have access, unfiltered access to them, just like he did Job. So this is a very important thing. So I wanted to bring out the wrath part here. We always picture, well, we don't always picture, but some people picture God up there with an angry frown, just itching for the right time when he can finally come and set some scores straight. I would suggest to you that picture is from the other side. Through this plan, the great, the dreadful God can be just and yet be the justifier of all who believe in Jesus. So he can do what's right and make right everybody who believes in Jesus and who receive him as their personal Savior. This is the heavenly signs of redemption. Heavenly signs of redemption is a way to put us right. This is the heavenly science of redemption, of saving men from eternal ruin, and can be carried out only through the incarnation of the Son of God in humanity, through his triumph over sin and death. We've already talked about this, but if he had pre-fall Adam, he would not have had to worry about triumphing over sin and death. He wouldn't have been interested in it, and he couldn't have died. And in seeking to fathom this plan, all finite intelligences are baffled, and with good reason. This plan, which was held in secret for who knows how long, for how many ages, it obviously had to be so complex that any created creature could not have figured it out. Because had they been able to figure it out, they might have been able to come up with, the devil might have been able to come up with a way to institute something, as odd as this sounds, that possibly God may not have had a full answer for. So he is working out of the realm of what any created beings can work. The answer to this is far beyond what any created person or any created being could have thought of. And that's why he can be successful with everyone who chooses his way. There's no one that cannot be put right. His answer is foolproof. Okay, here's the screen again. Just as a reminder, remember Garden of Gethsemane? Christ's methylated CTEs are unmethylated. And he goes into what we're going to call DIC for a better description, but it's the closest thing we've got. He's getting ready to die. An angel comes down from heaven and strengthens him and says, the brethren slept through it. Tomorrow you need to go through it. And we're going to actually hang you up outside of Jerusalem so that all the Passover people can witness what you've come to show at such great cost. Here's the thief on the cross. Remember? This is pre-fall. This is 0% of your transposable elements are being active. They're shut down in one of the three or four ways we've talked about. So right up here, that's where Adam would have started. He wouldn't have had any transposable elements, but if you have them and you shut them down, it's the same thing, right? What is missing here is that, remember, the transposable elements caused a lot of genetic material to be dropped out. So you will not have an inclination to listen to the devil here, but you certainly aren't back to what God originally planned for you and I to be like. And remember, Revelation 22:2 says that the tree of life, that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. I'd like to suggest to you that that's how the human race will grow up. The only way I know of to change your shape and size is to do it genetically. There's no other way I know how to do it. Here was Christ. He came here. Remember, we just read Ellen White. He had to take on humanity and he had to overcome sin. He had to find an answer to the problem. And the answer was extremely complex. It stressed the Godhead to the utmost to be able to figure out a way around this. And then remember, we talked about here's Cain. Those who are heading away from God, you see, and when you get to some point around in here, it's the unpardonable sin. Why? God can't reach you anymore. You have so many of your transposable elements working that he loses contact. And this is important, because when we get Christ on the cross, we're going to see exactly what's going to happen, because he's going to go through it again. And he's going to tell us different things the second time than he did the first time. We have to put them all together so we can get a good composite picture. And then remember, most of the people who are alive and then die aren't like Elijah and Enoch who make it up here and are translated. They fall somewhere in here. Like, say, right there. And that's why God needs an investigative judgment. Because he cannot argue they're here. Everyone knows they're not. And the devil most assuredly. And he's got a list of those that he says he's going to bring into the kingdom. And the devil calls foul because they're still down here somewhere. For instance, look where the thief on the cross is. Here's where you start out. He went down here. And on the 11th hour, 59th minute on the cross, he said, I want to go with you. I'd love to be in a kingdom where someone like you is in charge. And Christ said, okay, I'm saying unto you today, you will be with me in paradise. It's doable. Now, Ellen White does tell us that he had been following Christ for a while and then fallen in with a bad group, the Zealots, and it actually was either involved in a murder or was complicit with it. Anyway, he got caught. And that's why what he was going to be on the cross for. So he didn't have a perfect record. He did know something about Christ, but nonetheless, how is God going to deal with these people in front of the universe? The simplest way, as we talked about last week, is to have a convocation where representatives from all the other intelligent beings and lines meet, and each name is brought up, and Christ said, they will make it. If time had gone on, or if give me some more time, they will make it here. Devil says, how do you know that? That's absolutely untrue. He can chronicalize all bad things that they did. But remember, as I mentioned to you last time, God's got he's got the evidence on his side. Remember the book of Job. Job, we think it's about suffering. It's really about whether God can call a character. How does it start? The devil comes and God says, have you seen my servant Job? And he says, well, yes. You know how the story goes. And the devil says he will curse you to your face if you just give me a chance. And everything's short of death, and Job doesn't do it. And God called it ahead of time. He was right. He knows how to read character. That was that forever put that question to bed. But the universe still has questions. And so when Joe Smith's name comes up, there may be 1,000 hands that go up and go, yeah, we've got some questions. Can we get a little more clarification, please? We've been watching him, and quite frankly, we're a little concerned. And then Christ presents the defense, and guess who presents the opposite view? That's what we see in Zechariah 3. He's the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, who accuses them night and day before the throne. So, how nice of God to have this meeting when we're not up there. Would you like to be in the back when your name is brought up? I wouldn't. You know, my name is brought up and a million hands go up. I'm just going to fall and crumple in my seat and go, this is just not, I'm done. God's not having this meeting to take a vote and say, how many think he ought to be here? Okay, how many think he shouldn't? Okay, the ayes have it. He's already coming in and saying who's going to be there. But he's going to provide ironclad proof that there's no risk involved. And that's what I think the 1,000 years are for. the people who are, which are the majority who are here, have to get here, and they will. And Ellen White talks about the thief on the cross and Christ taking them besides the living waters and explaining to them the plan of salvation. So you will be giving up all of those things, just as he said. And Ellen White says it's much easier up there. We don't have an evil foe who's around at every corner. But notice, the final end of all sin and sinners and everything is still in the future here. The human race still needs healing. I keep going back to Revelation 22:2. Obviously, if the fruit is for the healing of the nations, then the nations must be saved. Because you don't need, otherwise they're not, I mean the leaves, otherwise they're not going to need the leaves. Now, we're going to go back to the cross here. We're going to go back to Friday. And he's going to be showing us again what happens here. And we're going to listen in to see what happens. Now, some of you are probably going to say, well, I see I've got another slide here. That belonged earlier. Well, just real quickly, you remember in James where it says if you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. What this deals with is if you take an insertion of a new transposable element, it completely changes your methylation not only in that chromosome but in other chromosomes that may be far away. So by your activity, you bring in some of this foreign element and you welcome it in and it becomes part of your DNA, so to speak, we're calling teleographically here. It works to unmethylate other transposable elements that have already been locked down. Now the predisposition to do those other things comes to the rushing to the forefront. And without God there, and without you quickly going and getting first aid, You'll go boom, 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 boom. And he's absolutely right. You'll take care of all 10 if someone doesn't step in. You will march through all 10. And this is from a physiological point of view. It says right here, we conclude that the insertion of foreign DNA into an established mammalian genome can lead to alterations in cellular DNA methylation and transcription patterns. It is conceivable that the genes and DNA segments affected by these alterations depend on the sites of foreign DNA insertions. James is right. If you mess with this stuff, it's unbelievably cutting. It'll get in, and just bringing in some will take care of maybe the work that the Holy Spirit's been working at for years. That's why daily you've got to meet with him, and daily you have to go over what you have and haven't done, and daily you have to say, that was a very bad thing I did. I am so embarrassed. I want to get rid of this behavior. I can't stand it. A la Paul in Romans 7, and say, what can we do? And Christ comes in and says, don't worry, we'll take care of it. Next time this happens, plan ahead what you're going to do. If it's gossiping that you want to do, then that's what your fall is, then you have to sit with him and think. This is what prayer and reading the Bible and meditating is about. What am I going to do next time I'm brought into a situation and I did the wrong thing today and I don't want to do it again? You plan together. This is a twofer. He tells you what you have to do, but you've got to join him in doing it. And this isn't by works. This isn't by works. Works is where you go somewhere you go to visit a holy site, or you walk around the church so many times with a cross on your shoulder, or you count so many beads. That's salvation by works. And the salvation by works people, they castigate anyone who says that you have to do anything. What they're saying is that it's that salvation comes completely irrespective of you. And I think that is 180 degrees off the answer. You are a partner in this. Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You've got to work with him. And by the way I work, that I mean put forth effort versus having it effortlessly. I don't think there's any such thing as effortless. salvation. All salvation is going to require the utmost effort on your part. Because all the way along, you're going to be tempted to give up and just go with your natural inclinations. And that is death. And God cannot stop you from doing that. Well, if he can, he won't. We're still dealing with free will. This is talking about just more of the same. Okay, now let's go to the cross. I apologize for these slides. I'm getting my Loma Linda talk ready, and these slides are going into the Loma Linda talk, and they found their way into this talk too, so I apologize. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Remember what Christ was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember the blood was dripping off his out of his forehead? He laid on the ground, and in Isaiah 52 it said he didn't even look human. He didn't even look human. We heard that we read that 2 weeks ago. He had so changed physically, which means he probably, for some reason, didn't look like he had arms and legs and a head. Because if I can look at a dark silhouette and it's got arms, legs, and a head, and they're in proportion, I'm going to think, that's a human being. So the breakdown must have been complete. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the middle. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I command my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the ghost. We don't know what the last 3 hours, what Christ looked like for the last 3 hours on the cross. Nobody saw it. Nobody knows. It was, if you read the three Gospels, all except for John, and if you read Ellen White, they will all tell you that there was a very dense black cloud, or darkness like the middle of midnight, darker than midnight, that you could not pierce, you could not see through. It was like a dark black fog. And that God the Father and the Holy Spirit were in that cloud around Christ. Okay, now Christ is now going to go through the whole thing. He's going to give us somewhat of a play-by-play account. He's going to tell us what it's like when God pulls back and lets humanity reap the full consequences of what the devil has put in their genome. No mercy, no mitigating it, no filtering it, no making it a little less difficult. He's going to drink the cup completely, all the way to the last drop. Now remember what he said when he was on the cross? Did he say, my God, please stop burning me? My God, please stop torturing me. My God, please stop killing me. What did he say? Where have you gone? Why have you left me? This is a play-by-play account. God the Father is not doing anything to the Son. Oh, except removing himself. He's not there administering, now is about time. Remember he was made to sin who know no sin? Is now God going to say, okay, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do to you sinners? And watch out, because guess what? People on earth can certainly hurt you, but I can do something more. I can keep you alive, and I can supernaturally think up ways to really make you suffer. God wasn't doing anything to Christ. And in fact, I'm going to suggest to you, he was suffering right along with his Son. Now, some of you who were at my last talk will remember this illustration. When I was 4 years old, I'm living in North Dakota. My brother and I, it was springtime. He went out to play some baseball, and we couldn't afford a ball, so we did have a bat. Of course, my brother got to use it. He was older than me. He was 5 years older. And he was out hitting rocks with the bat. And before going out, my father told him, don't be sure to watch Bobby, and don't let him get near when you're doing that. My brother, Vince, said, no problem. Well, I was wandering around, and the next thing I know, I was on the ground. My brother didn't see me back there, and he threw up the stone and went back with the bat and hit me right here and split open right where my eyebrow was. Well, of course, there was a lot of blood, and everyone was quite alarmed, and my dad put me in the car, and he drove to the closest physician, which was in, we were in Butte. He drove to Drake, North Dakota. Got there just at 5 o'clock when the family practice guy was going to go home. They brought me in. He says, okay, we're going to have to give stitches. So my dad told me, you've got to lay very still. Don't move. And he told me how important it was. And then he said, now I've got to go. So I'm trusting you that you will not move. Well, what I didn't know was that my dad slept behind me when I didn't see, and the family practice physician had him hold my hands like this very tight, because if I moved, the needle could go in my eye. And so my dad's holding me like this, and then I start yelling out, Dad, where are you? Dad, where are you? Daddy, I'm being good. I'm not moving. It's hurting, Daddy. They're putting something in my eye. Where did you go? Where have you gone? And the story, I didn't know about it till, well, a couple of years ago, before my dad died, we were there talking, and he told me, he said, you know, this was one of the hardest things I had to do in my whole life. And he told me the story. And I remember being hit, but I didn't know that it was him that was tightly holding my hands, and he couldn't let me know that it was him. He didn't want me to know that it was him holding my hands, and not to let me know that he was there. Because then he would give away that he was the one holding my hands. Now, stop and think for a moment. If you had to pick a role that evening to be the little boy, the scared little boy wondering where his daddy was, or being the father holding his arms, which would you have chosen? Which do you think would have been the easiest way to get through that situation? We undersell the Father in this. We undersell the Holy Spirit. They were hanging with him on the cross that day. Every bit as much as him being there, and possibly more, because guess what? They could do something, and they didn't. Now, one other thing I wanted to tell you about when Christ is hanging there and he says, Father, where are you? Where are you? Where have you gone? This is just an hypothesis, but I believe, after looking at how these transposable elements go through the genome and where they selectively go, that I believe that had these transposable elements begin to be expressed as they are in Christ on the cross now, that it would have shut off all communication between us and God. And here's the answer. Do you think that God artificially says, no, we're not going to say a thing to Christ? No, we're going to just let him sit there. You know, this is our wrath. He took this on himself. Let's let him suffer a little, shall we? Or do you think they would have given anything to get some information through to him? Some encouragement. And he started down that path. There's no return because he cannot hear the Father talking to him. He cannot hear the Holy Spirit. He has been with them forever. There's no time allotment we can give. That's how close they've been together. I just saw a couple weeks ago a husband and a wife who were having their 70th wedding anniversary. And, you know, they were dawdling on each other and old and still very much in love. And as Lonnie knows and I know, when our mothers died, our fathers just were lost without them. And that was 60 years. Try 50 billion. So when you think Christ was on the cross and the physical, the cross itself and bursts and lets all of the components into the bloodstream. They died within a week. They were totally demethylated. So they also disintegrated. If you look at now, did they go into blood and water? No, because I believe this is of a much greater nature. So, the spear going in the side, yes, it proved that he was dead, but I think God was showing us something else. This was not a regular death. This was not a death that might have somehow been construed to have occurred on the cross. Something very, very bad went wrong. Now you will say, well, then why didn't Christ look like an amorphous mass? Because he looked, we have the, at least the suggestion that that was the case when he was in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to suggest to you that an angel which came and put him together in Gethsemane, put him together so humanity, when they saw the body, would not come to some very weird and wrong conclusions about what had happened. Who in his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Here's a, this is an important statement. Just think about it for a moment. How could he bear our sins on the tree? We somehow think that maybe like big cans of toxic waste that God kind of took it and what, poured it on him? How does he bear this in his body if I go out and tell an untruth? How does that get assigned to him on the cross? How do you make that transaction? Well, I'll tell you how to make that transaction. The transposable elements in me that make me want to bend reality were working in him. He was carrying those on the tree. He was carrying the inclination to want to lie, cheat, all the other things in the Ten Commandments, he was carrying them. Why? Because he had the predisposition just like you and I, only this time they're completely unfettered. They are being expressed in their full strength. And the devil is there to press in and say, give up, go with your feelings, all is lost anyway. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Notice, it wasn't so that he could make an exchange. How could he bring us to God when we see the results of the illness that all humanity has been inflicted with? At least when I see it, I go, I want nothing to do with that. God, you were right. Sin pays its wage, death, and it's a horrible, cruel death. I want nothing to do with it. How do I get out of this? It brings me back to God. It turns me around and it lets me know the serious condition I'm in and have me say, what can I do? How can I get out of this? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How could he destroy the devil? Well, we already talked, he could have obliterated him from the beginning, but that wouldn't have destroyed the devil. His rebellion would have lived on. How was he going to destroy the devil? Principally, destroy what he had fomented in heaven. Prove him wrong. Unmask him. Let the universe see what would happen if they had let this guy program them and their environment. You die. And it's a very unpleasant death. That's how you destroy the devil. You prove him, you unmask him, and you prove him wrong. We were God's enemies, but he made us his friends through the death of his son. See? We were naturally programmed to distrust God and want nothing to do with him. We look and see what happened on the cross, and we go, wow, I can't believe it. We do have a terminal disease. And then it says, now that we are God's friends, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life? The cross proved God was right. You cannot change his intricate creation in any way without it collapsing. And the worst part is, as it collapses, it's very, very uncomfortable for the creature. And how are we saved? Because he came down here and found a way out of it. Plus, he's alive today. If he weren't alive today to have that knowledge work in your life and my life, it wouldn't make any difference if he found out a cure. Now, would it? there would be no reason to celebrate if he found out a cure but never got through the other end of the tomb. It would do us no good. When I said earlier, I said, you know, a couple weeks back, and I know it shocked some people, when I said, everyone says that everything was done on the cross, and I said, it's not done at the cross. This is why. This is the reason, this is what I was referring to. He has showed you what happens if you pick his way, and he shows you what will happen to you if you don't pick his way, so that you can choose. But him dying didn't do anything about the transposable elements that are in you and in me. They're still there. And every baby that's born still has them. So everything couldn't have been done at the cross. People are being born every day with transposable elements. And transposable elements, look around you. We're in a war. It's a real war. We see people dying from cancer and from accidents. And we see homes broken up. And we see all kinds of horror. We see suicides. And we just think that's the natural way things are. But it's not. The war is on a microscopic level. And we can't see it. But we can sure see the fatalities. Christ's demonstration of the second death was not just for us, but for the whole onlooking universe. In this way, God proved that the breaking of his law resulted in a cause and effect death. Consequently, the adversary's claims against him were all proven to be false. Hence, he destroyed the devil. With what he did. Destroyed his arguments. No one's going to listen to him anymore. He proved conclusively that the devil was lying and that he was telling the truth. And if I be lifted up from the earth, we'll draw men as in parentheses, because in the King James they added the word men. It really means all, inferring all living creatures. So, and Colossians 1:19, for it was by God's own decision that the Son has in himself the full nature of God. Oops. Go back to previous. Through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. God made peace through his Son's blood on the cross, and so brought back to himself all things, both on earth and in heaven. What Christ did finish everything for the universe. They said, we don't need to see anything more. We clearly see there's only one person, there's only one entity that can sit on the throne, and by sitting on the throne, that means that person has ultimate power. They can not only program us, they can program our environment, and we trust them 1,000%. The only way you're going to get that is to have shown conclusively, without a question of a doubt, far beyond anything so that could ever be brought up against it, that God was right, and he truly does have the best intentions toward all of his created beings. Now, remember, there's two ways for irrevocable death. We talked about demethylation. We just talked about that in length, what happened in Gethsemane, on the cross. What happens if you, I guess I threw that in because of James, where he says if you've broken one commandment, we explains to you how that works. That's very true. If you break one, you don't move against it, you will eventually break them all. I've heard some pastors sometimes go through a long, detailed explanation of how when you do one sin, you really do it, done them all. And I always end up at the end scratching my head and going, man alive, that's getting so complex, I'm not buying any of this. I believe I believe that it was talking about what we saw on a molecular level. And once you open the door on these things, they will come in and they will take over. Period. So we've done demethylation. Now we're going to quickly look at an unstable genome. The large amount of added genetic material, transposable elements, greatly weaken the genome to the point that strong outside energy fields cause it and the altered proteins it codes for to disintegrate. Now in the garden, Adam and Eve converse daily with God. Remember that? They look forward to it. But now, what does Paul say? For our God is a consuming fire. Some things happen. And he, Moses, said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And he, God, said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand on a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and you will see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Okay, what's going on here? Adam and Eve before looked forward to the Son of God coming down and talking with him and conversing with him. And now, if God sits down and really has a face-to-face, fully unveiled conversation with Moses, what does he say is going to happen to him? He can't live. Some major changes, physiological changes, must have occurred. God hasn't changed, remember? It's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So who did the changing? We did. I'm just going to read the bottom part here. It says, well, I'll read both the highlighted areas. It says, the ubiquity of mobile elements in mammalian genomes poses considerable challenges for the maintenance of genome integrity. I told you before, these things make the genome very unstable. Mammalian cells appear to have several modifications to their DNA repair ensemble that allow them to better cope with the large amount of interspersed homology that has been generated by transposable elements, in addition to the disruptive potential of non-allelic sequence homology. That's what they're telling you. That's another way of saying transposable elements. I know you wonder, why don't they just put TEs, but that's what they're saying. We also consider recent evidence suggesting that the endonuclease products of transposable elements may also play a key role in instigating mammalian genomic instability. I can't take you through the paper, but I will tell you this. What these transposable elements do is they kind of come in, and what they do is you've got a wonderfully engineered tight double helix system that is unbelievably complex in how it folds together. Remember I told you that in your body of approximately 100 trillion cells, there's enough DNA, if it's all stretched out completely, to go from here to the sun and back seven times. That's 93 million miles one way. Okay, to get that much DNA, 6 feet in every cell, there's 6 feet of DNA that's compressed down so small you won't see it in a microscope. You have to use an electron microscope to really get a good look at it. Something that's that well engineered, when you start adding spare parts in, just start throwing spare parts in, guess what happens? Is it makes those hairpin tight curves and it starts popping open, busting. The double helix begins to break apart. And so believe it or not, transposable elements have coded for an enzyme that comes and repairs it. Double strand DNA, it's an integrase. It repairs it. If you didn't have that, we wouldn't be here. It's a transposable element coded for. So in other words, the devil did want us to stay around for a while. He tried to put a patch in to keep what he had put in the first place from absolutely destroying us right off from the start. So this, our DNA, it's a long way of saying our DNA is very, very fragile. Without going into this in great depth, this is an interesting paper, by the way. It's in Science this year, 2010, January. They took x-rays of, I'm trying to remember if it was endothelial cells, I believe it was, and the filaments, and I've got a great video I'm going to show you here real quickly. It causes the proteins to line up in certain crystalline forms within the cell, and they remain that way for hours afterwards. So outside energy sources change the way the proteins line up in your cell and can even change what they do. So if you've got wrong instructions, two things happen. The instruction tablet gets very, very fragile and can break and disintegrate with minor amounts of energy. And the other thing is that it codes for proteins which are inherently new and different. And these are not nearly as well put together as the originals, although we don't have the originals, we can assume that. And therefore, what happens is these proteins, when exposed to energy fields, do funny things, things they shouldn't do. This is just more talking about, I'm not going to read this, it's talking more about the fact that the L1 retroposition, oh, this is what I wanted to read. There are many chemical agents and natural processes that have the ability to damage DNA. Ultraviolet light, X-rays, chemotherapeutic drugs, cigarette smoke, and even cell division have the potential to generate DNA lesions. Why do you think heavy metals that you ingest, if you eat fish, you get some mercury? Why is that a problem? It inhibits one of the main enzymes that methylates down transposable elements during replication. So what happens is, during replication, those guys can go wild, and you get cancer. You shouldn't have, if you didn't have those transposable elements, I'm not advocating that you eat mercury, but mercury would not cause cancer. We'd still have to get it out of your system, but it wouldn't cause cancer. So this is an illustration of how what the devil put in has opened the door for all kinds of problems. The genome is nothing. We can only guess what it was like before. While direct evidence for the activation of L1 transposon by DNA damage is still sparse, there is a growing body of data that other mobile elements can be activated by DNA damage. Indeed, some transposable elements, including the P elements in Drosophila and sleeping bilia element, appear to be activated by DNA damage and repair processes. Mobilization is not limited to DNA transposons. Various forms of DNA damage activate retro transposition of long terminal repeats and LTR retroposons. What they're saying there, and they go on to describe it, is if the cell is brought into, for instance, some X-ray, what happens is not only does it break down some of the DNA, but it brings the transposable elements become unmethylated, they start moving around the cell, they start doing all kinds of wild stuff, and you get cancer. That's why X-ray, when you work in the hospital, you always wear lead. If you didn't have transposable elements, you could, theoretically, you could walk around and X-ray all you wanted. It wouldn't make any difference. They have to be there to make the cell cancerous. And retroposition in a cell with damaged DNA could be its final undoing. What am I putting this up for? Our God is a consuming fire. He is the energy source for all this universe and possibly other universes. That type of power brought in to bring us into a power field like that with our greatly revamped and weakened proteins, DNA, and protoplasm, we're gone. We're gone. The Lord says to the nations, now I will act. I will show how powerful I am. You make worthless plans, and everything you do is useless. My spirit is like a fire that will destroy you. You will crumble like rocks burned to make lime, like thorns burned to ashes. In other words, he's talking about something that's going to be completely consumed. Let everyone near and far hear what I have done and acknowledge my power. The sinful people of Zion are trembling with fright. They say, God's judgment is like a fire that burns forever. Remember forever here. It's the same term that we're going to see in Revelation 14. Okay? Start putting this together now. The sinful people of Zion are trembling, and they say, God's judgment is like a fire that burns forever. Can any of us survive a fire like that? You can survive if you say and do what is right. Don't use your power to cheat the poor and don't accept bribes. Don't join with those who plan to commit murder or do other evil things. Then you will be safe. You will be as secure as if in a strong fortress. You will have food to eat and water to drink. If he's made you new, you don't need to worry. That power source that blows away people who are out of tune with him is exactly what sustains those who are in tune with him. His glory will never go out. Let's hope it never goes out. It's what sustains all the universe. If you go to the store and you buy a fan and you bring it home and you plug the fan in and electricity goes through the fan and it starts, let's pretend it's summertime and it's hot outside and you have the fan going and it's doing a wonderful thing, and then you go, I wonder, I think I could probably improve on the design of this fan. So you pull it out of the plug out of the socket, open it up, you rearrange a few of the wires, connect them to some new places, close it up, plug it in the socket, and turn it on, and it blows up in flame. The first time around, the power was used to make the fan work, and it did productive work. It worked perfectly. Everyone was happy. That's exactly... The fan was happy. You were happy. The room was happy. You go in, you change the innards, and you plug it into that power source. Done. The sun melts butter and hardens clay. The sun's energy is the same. It's the recipient material that's different. Then the wicked one will be revealed, but when the Lord Jesus comes, he will kill with the breath of his mouth and destroy with his dazzling presence. I'm bringing both of these. This is when he comes the second time. This is not the second death, folks. All of these people are going to be resurrected. It's his same dazzling power puts them out then, but it's not the full revelation of what his dazzling power really is. And look, notice, you know, we have a couple of dogs at home and a couple of cats, and my daughter, when she was growing up, wanted to know why couldn't the animals be saved too? If we took them to church on Sabbath and everything was fine, why can't they go with us to heaven? Well, the Lord said, I'm going to destroy everything on earth, all human beings and animals, birds and fish. I will bring about the downfall of the wicked, and I will destroy everyone, and no survivors will be left. I, the Lord, have spoken. Why? We already know. All of creation is riddled with these transposable elements. There's nothing alive that doesn't have them. So if they're very hard on us, they're going to be hard on the animals. This whole system is hijacked. So what I'm saying to you is the lake of fire is God's glory. Let's hope it never goes out. I hope it goes on forever and ever and ever. Amen. I'm looking forward to someday being able to bask in its presence and have its life-giving powers given to me, and I don't want it ever to go out. You better believe it. It's forever and ever. Amen to that.
No, I'm sorry, I don't agree with that, but go ahead.
Okay. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power. Amen. This glory, which you and I cannot approach, Adam and Eve walked and talked with him in the Garden of Eden. And they loved it. They looked for it. That glory hasn't changed. God is the same today, tomorrow, yesterday. Then death and the world of the dead were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. And the Lord Almighty says the day is coming when all proud and evil people will burn like straw. I've got a question for you. Is straw alive or dead?
It's dead. I've seen the stubble burn myself.
Okay, I agree with you. Yeah. It's dead. On that day they will burn up and there will be nothing left of them. So, as the fire devours the stubble, what stubble, live or dead?
Dead.
And the flames burn up the chaff, live or dead?
Dead.
Their roots shall be like rottenness. Well, if it's a rotten roof, it's dead. And their blossoms shall go up like dust, because they have cast away the law of Jehovah hosts and despised the word of the Lord, of the Holy One of Israel. What will God's glory do to those who have not had the Holy Spirit deal with the T's in their genome? But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, in 2 Peter, in a few verses before this, it talked about the flood. And it said, the people said, where is the Lord's coming? He said he's coming, our ancestors have gone to sleep, everything stayed the same. And then Peter says, don't forget what happened in the flood. When the flood waters came and cleansed the earth the first time, the second time it's going to be with fire. Now, I don't have Ellen White's comment here. I'm bringing it up to you because I assume most of you are fairly acquainted with her. So I'm going to take some liberty and bring her into this. If you read The Great Controversy, she talks about the fact that the fire will envelop the wicked. They will find it very uncomfortable, but that the worst part of the second death is up here. She does make a statement that they will feel even every part burning and it will be uncomfortable, but she talks about this being worse. What was worse for Christ? The physical pain of the cross or something else that happened with the second death? Ellen White says it was what happened with the second death, that his other pain was hardly felt. He did feel it, but it was hardly felt. Okay, that's the second death. So I'm going to suggest to you the following. This is a hypothesis. I cannot prove it. I'm suggesting this to you. The wicked die exactly the way Christ died when he died on the cross or in Gethsemane. Transposable elements are unmethylated. They go into shutdown. Some of you may say, well, some are going to linger longer than others, and I'm going to address that in a moment. When they die, the fire is for the cleanup. If God goes and takes a blowtorch to his children who have turned him down, at the very end, he has this perfect record up to the very end, and when it comes to the final deposition of sin and sinners. And remember, the real character of an individual is determined by what they will do when their enemies are put in their hand and they have 100% control of the situation. That's when you're going to really see what a person's made of. You're going to really see what makes them tick then. And if God takes out a blowtorch at this point in time, and burns them, you think he'll win or lose the argument that he's been having all these years with the rebellion? And here's another point to remember. If we're talking about the act of burning being a punishment sent by God on his creatures, once you experience a third degree burn, which happens rather quickly in this type of fire, I would imagine, you lose all sensation. It's gone. Your nerves are burned. Go to a burn ward and go talk to someone who has a third degree burn. They have to keep them bandaged and carefully watch over them because they don't know what their arms or hands are doing. So if that was really what God was going to use as an instrument for providing punishment, in the end of the day it's rather quick. But I'm saying there's nothing that God instigates in any of this. What he does is he finally says, I'm going to put back the universe the way it was before sin came in. Everyone's willing to live. I'm not going to take anyone's life from them. Everyone, you can live. But you're going to, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. However you are, we're going back to reality now. and the glory that is energizing to the saints and the angels and the universe is not that way to those who have voluntarily put themselves out of sync to receive what God has to offer. But the worst part is the internal transposable elements and all the things that they have done, their life is unsustainable. And they disintegrate. And what is left over is completely vaporized. And they are no more. When Christ rose from the tomb, how did God's glory affect him? And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, clothed with the panoply of heaven. This angel left the heavenly courts. The bright beams of God's glory went before him and illuminated his pathway. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. After arising from the grave, Christ retained his human form, but he took back his Godship. The glory that was his before he came to earth was again invested in him. If Christ had not perfectly corrected his genome, his human form would have not been able to withstand the power. He put that up. He couldn't have walked among us if he had it. We would have all been disintegrated. He put that up there until the job was done. How he did that, I don't know. I don't have to know. And he picks it up and puts it back on again. If he had messed up, we've got some pretty good physiological suggestions of what would have happened. Christ came forth from the tomb glorified, and the Roman guard beheld him. Their eyes were riveted upon the face of him whom they had so recently mocked and derided. In this glorified being, they beheld the prisoner whom they had seen in the judgment hall, the one for whom they had plaited a crown of thorns. Christ arose with his original glory, flowed through his body. If he had not completely eradicated the DE problem, his body would not have withstood the power of his glory when he took his life up again. Now, since our message is that Christ has been raised from death, how can some of you say that the dead will not be raised to life? If that is true, it means that Christ was not raised. And if Christ has not been raised from death, then we have nothing to preach and you have nothing to believe. If he didn't do the job right, and he did not come out of the tomb or came out in vapor, was gone, then he wouldn't have gotten it right. And our hopes are gone. We're done. It's over for us. And if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is a delusion and you are still lost in your sins. What this is saying is, if Christ had gone all the way through and he had died but not come out of the tomb, it wouldn't have worked for us. So it just wasn't a death to pay a penalty then, was it? In fact, if it was a death to pay a penalty, he should still be in the tomb, because aren't we told that the second death is permanent? So if he really went to pay a debt, then he should still be there. Maybe he's showing something else, something very important. It wasn't a debt that he's paying to the Father. It was this demonstration that he had to show at great cost that won back the universe and was to win us back, but the brethren missed it in Gethsemane and they also missed it on Golgotha. Do not hold on to me, Jesus told her, because I have not yet gone up back up to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I am returning to him who is my Father, their Father, my God, and your God. The ultimate test before everything is given to Christ at his inauguration is the Father is still the one with the seat of glory. Christ can go in and go into his presence, and this is a perfect sacrifice. The job is perfectly done. Acid test, Can't go any further. The universe is waiting to see that. When that happens, it's over. They're throwing their, I'm going to say this not in any way sacrilegiously, they're throwing their crowns around. They're going, he did it, he did it. They're going, that's what you see when John goes up there and he sees them in vision. They're going, he did it, he did it. He's the one, there's only one. He did it, he did it. They're trying to, they're going crazy up there. Because this was like the ultimate of all time, pulling off the impossible battle. Second death summary. In Christ's death, one can see that the adversary's new and better programming really was a death sentence. If allowed to be fully expressed, Adam and Eve would have dissolved and died within hours of eating the fruit. Dying, thou shalt die. About the length of time it took him in Gethsemane would have been the length of time, or the length of time on the cross, somewhere around 3 or 4 hours. If God had not stepped in, that's about as long as it would have taken them to die. Furthermore, God's glory, power that sustains his entire creation, would to them be a consuming fire. After the adversary's programming had had time to fully be implemented, God's presence would have instantly vaporized them. Why do you think he had to usher them out of the garden rather quickly? There wasn't a lot of time for chit-chat. He had to show them some things. They're deteriorating now. He's only got so much time. Probably within a week, they can't be in his presence anymore. He's got a lot he's got to get done quickly and tell them what's going to happen. Very, very sad day. What's the ultimate proof in all of this? I used to read this text. I wondered why in the world it was in the Bible. And now I have it underlined 4 times. It's one of the main ones for me. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment I have received of my Father. He's talking about his death. Why is that so important? Why? This tells you why an angel or another created being could not have done what he did. Because guess what? If a created being had come down and gone through this second death experience, you know what the devil could have claimed? Well, God's really doing it, but he, since he's a creator, he knows special ways to, like a magician, like a sleight of hand, slip under and pull the life away. None of us saw it happening. In other words, sin doesn't pay its wage death. God just figured out a way to fool us. And since he gave the life, he can snatch it away in a way that none of us could figure out. And so that wouldn't prove anything. The only way to prove it is you've got to have someone who has life in themselves, underived, who says, okay, I'm going to show you. I'm going to put my immortality up here. I'm going to take on mortality. But guess what? There's no one stronger than me that can slip under the covers and steep my life out where you can't see it. There's no fixing this experiment because no one can fix it over me. I'm God. There's no one above me. So what I show you, it's the ultimate proof. It can't be messed with. So this is a very important statement. Only someone with his abilities and with his natural occurring life could show us this. Any created creature would leave the question still open to be debated whether, in fact, sin caused death or whether God made appear like sin caused death because he took the life away from the created creature. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You know, I used to think, okay, that's just a nice sounding text. This one is crucial. Because if Christ finds out a way to silence the transposable elements, but in the process, it completely wrecks havoc with your personality and who you are, and it takes away half of your memory, what good is it? What good is it if he has to go in there like a neurosurgeon and cut away all of that DNA, and in the process he damages a lot, gets a lot of collateral damage, so at the end of the day you can probably get 2 plus 2 equals 4, but anything above 8+8 you're going to have trouble with? Is that a victory? No. Christ went through it himself, and he didn't lose a thing. Somehow he figured out how to do the impossible and still leave you and I, what is us, perfectly intact. We're not going to lose a thing. He didn't lose a thing. And he's been through it. This is an incredibly important statement. Christ not only found a way to silence and then remove the TE infestation, but was able to do it in such a way as to preserve the uniqueness of our personalities, memories, and emotions. In other words, keep us intact without defect or loss. Amazing. In conclusion, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Sums it up. There it is. Plan of salvation. Romans 5:10. Okay. There's other avenues that could be gone on with this, but this is the basic from A to Z. There's a lot of other roads you can take off from where we went, but those are for another time, another place, whenever. Before, and I'm going to just show you, I'm going to tweak your appetite for what would have been a discussion on diet and how that deals. Hour and a half, I've got 10 minutes, I'm not going to make it. But do you have any questions about, after 5 weeks worth, I'm not going to finally allow you to ask a question, or have I so thoroughly confused you that it's hopeless? I was afraid it was the latter. It appears like it is.
That all makes sense.
So it explains a statement that Ellen White makes, and I don't know what book it is, but she made some comment that Adam and Eve agonized when they saw a leaf die, much like we would if we were losing a child or someone close to us. They had never experienced death. So this whole idea that death was also in not just as created beings, but all of nature, I mean, this lends, I think, a lot of credibility to that idea that it's everywhere within the cellular level.
And it also explains to me, at least, which we would have gotten into had we been able to get there, why, after coming out of the garden, nuts and fruit were able to sustain Adam and Eve all their nutritional needs. But those had been changed. They were hijacked. Once you get outside, the devil has brought his transposable elements. And one thing we didn't go through here because we just frankly didn't have time, and I'm going to be taking down to Loma Linda. If you in John 15, it talks about the vine being grafted onto the stalk. You cannot believe how well that mirrors the plan of salvation. It is incredible in its details. It's a little technical, so I'm going to take it down to the PhDs down there. But you cannot believe it. I'll just tell you this. The stalk that you can take a plant. You're going to have good imaginations. There's a plant here, and there's a plant here. Okay? This plant has some genes in it that have not been methylated down. They're transposable element genes. They're pseudogenes. Okay? And they've not been methylated down. You cut the top off of this plant, and you graft it into this plant, where in the stalk it has been methylated down. And genetically, the geneticists can manipulate this with uncanny accuracy. So you're just going to have to trust me this happens, okay? Guess what? Within 6 weeks, the grafted portion has all of the, has the gene that wasn't locked down, is like locked down so tight you can't get to it. You can add more stalk up to 30 inches, and it still locks it down. It has to do with the phloem that goes up. And if you take and take the leaf over here, let's say that this part of the stalk that you're going to put, let's change it around. Let's say this one's locked down and this one isn't, and you put this leaf onto the one that isn't, it doesn't work. It's only if the stalk has it that it completely neutralizes the transposable element in the grafted part. And it even gets more technical than that. The bottom line is the stalk has to have the bad retroelements, and it has to have locked them down, and if it has that done, it will lock down every single stalk that you graft onto it. Every single one, right on, spot on, and it's permanently locked. And it only goes one direction, from the stalk to the grafted part of the... They do it in tomato plants. This is the one where they really show it. But if the stalk does not have the transposable element, and if it is not completely methylated down in a 5'-3' way, it does not, can do nothing for what's grafted on. So it has to have had the disease, overcome it, completely locked it down, and then anything you graft onto it, it will lock it down. But it's got to be grafted on to get the phloem. In other words, you've got to be into the stalk. It's got to be part of the stalk. It's technical, but if you know, it takes about an hour to go through. But when you see it, it just, I thought, man, he had to know what he was saying when he gave that illustration. Because it is right on. Perfectly right on. He had to have known. Of course, he created it. But he had to have known someone would figure it out. So anyway, what I'm trying to drive home is God's not the executioner. He simply puts things back the way the reality is going to be. And those who are unfit to live there won't. Those that are fit to live there will. Now, I'm going to show you something because I want to. I think this is a good way, anyway, to. I don't want to start it just yet. I'm going to tell you something, what I'm going to show you here. In Massachusetts General Hospital, they have, at Harvard, they have a very advanced cell biology department. And cell biology is turning out to be one of the most complicated of the biological fields. I'm going to take that back. I think it is the most complicated because it includes genetics and how all of these things play out in the cell, which is phenomenally complex. And they spent, I think it was either $3 or $6 million, I'm going to say millions of dollars, to have an animated version which goes for about 12 minutes that takes you through the inner life of a white blood cell. And I have a 3-minute portion that I've got here. And the 3-minute portion in real time probably takes about 5 seconds. And with the 3 minutes that we have to look at it, it is very superficially going to show you what has to take place for a white blood cell that's at this, it opens up inside of an artery or a vein. It doesn't tell you, but it looks to me like it's a vein. It's a vein. And you see all these white balls flowing by on the outside, bouncing around on the inside of the tube. Those are white blood cells. And you see a lot of little red discs. Those are red blood cells going by. And it's going to show you what has to happen in that white blood cell to make it go from a round ball like this into a thin pancake within seconds, and it goes in between the endothelial cells of that vein to get out to this, because it's been called by probably histamine or bradykinin or substance P or any number of different signals the body puts out when they've got, when they say we're under attack. We need some cavalry. And the white blood cells are the cavalry. They're called B cells. And they are going to come, they get called out. They actually are going by. They get the signal, and you'll see them get the signal. You will see what looks like palm trees floating on a little island that's on the outside of the white blood cell. And those are glycoproteins. And if we'd had time tonight, we would talk about glycoproteins, sialic acid, particularly neuramic acid 5GC and 5AC, which sets up the whole meat controversy. And I was going to show you the beginning of this because it shows what glycoproteins are. In the very beginning, you'll see a white blood cell that you don't know it at the time because we had to clip this out of the 12-minute process. And you'll see that it looks like some grapevines going up and holding on to what looks like a ceiling. And it's that white blood cell that's kind of slowly meandering along. Those are glycoproteins. Those are glycoproteins, which is what we're going to someday maybe really talk about in regards to meat and why it's bad stuff. So, let me get rid of this. No? Yeah, good. Let me see if I can raise this, make this bigger, and let's see if we can get it to go.
Thank you.
That's accurate. Everything, we could have stopped it frame by frame, and I could have told you 50 things about everything that's going on there. It is incredibly complex. Was that guy that's wicking his shoes like that, that's actin. Those are actin shoes that are going along a tubule that is just formed. You saw them forming, you saw other ones breaking down, just in, as if an unseen hand is just moving everything in that whole thing. And it has to make some new DNA, you saw some ribosomes, you saw the little strips coming out. And it take a chaperone protein, picked it up and took it to a Golgi apparatus, which added some more things, and then the walker takes it out to the edge of the cell where it pulls out, sends a message to the glycoproteins, which have been like this, and they flip up and they hold on while all the microtubules inside that white blood cell completely disassemble so it can go flat, go through, and then it stays like a pancake as it goes out there like a tank to find out where the bacteria are. That's just to do one little event, which probably occurs in your and my body hundreds of thousands of times every day, without a miss. So that was going to be my introduction. That when I see things like that, I go, I want to only provide the absolute perfect fuel for a system like that. That's an incredible system. Who would ever want to do anything to gum it up?
I'm curious about the scientists that have studied this and learned all of this. Are they evolutionists still, or do they believe in creation?
No, they're evolutionists.
How can they be?
Well, here's my answer. If you read 2 Corinthians 4, I can't remember if it's 10, 11, 12, right in that area. Paul says that the evil prince of this world has dulled their mind so that they cannot see what is going on. That's a loose paraphrase. He says that he is hoodwinked. They can't think straight. Remember, we've got faulty hardware. Who's the only one that can really show us what reality is? We call it truth. Holy Spirit. If you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but you do not provide him a residence there, who do you have to tell you what reality is? Well, you've got the Father of Lies. So how are you going to see what reality is?
To study something this complicated, how could it possibly be evolution?
Well, you're saying my thoughts precisely, but I have many friends who are evolutionists, yes. And they think that God is like Grimm's fairy tale, that we're believing fairy tales. Well,
building on that, was yesterday I was watching on the Science Channel, and they were going several miles, I think 3 miles down, and there these creatures were living, you know, no sunlight, no nothing, and this is unfathomable to me, you know, how a person can see that and say there's something. Well, I spent my life in a lot of it in designing special equipment and tools and machines and so forth, and so I know from that, you know, it comes out of my mind. I start with a blank sheet of paper and start, and when I see that, I say, there has to be a God.
When you read, when they do an animated thing like this, it even loses a lot of the complexity. When you read how the chemical reactions that have to go about to get that, it's, the only way I can describe it is genius. It's genius.
When we are discussing, if we meet someone and they're interested in Christianity, plan of salvation, and we discuss a saving relationship with Christ, and that spiritual side of our salvation, how do we correlate that with the what's happening on a molecular level?
It's very hard. I'm going to tell you something. I'm convinced of this. You're never going to get an evolutionist, a dyed-in-the-wool evolutionist, to stop being an evolutionist by sitting there and arguing over the scientific facts. It will never happen. I am convinced of that. Something has to happen to them. Something has to shake them up. Something has to make them decide there's something else to it before they're willing to listen.
It can only happen with the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, you cannot sit down and they will look at the same fact. It's called a worldview. They have a different worldview than you do. And I mean, it's 180 degrees away. And they look at all the things that science has been able to provide us with. You know, the lights in this room, I mean, everything that we're using here tonight, computers, and they are convinced that it has got the answer and that there's enough evidence there for them to believe that it came from nothing. And they do believe that.
I've always believed that salvation is so simple that even a child can understand it on one hand. On the other hand, it's so complex, we'll be studying salvation for eternity.
Yeah, we just quoted Ellen White tonight, saying that created minds will never be able to fathom it, but we'll be looking into it.
So we don't need to be discouraged.
No, we're good company. Well, thank you. I'm sorry I didn't get to the diet part.
That's my question. Kind of looking forward to that from the previous session. We got to this one.
I tried my hardest. I want you to know.
Do we have to wait till next year's God University, or can we maybe think about something between now and then?
I've already got the talk mostly ready. Do you want it fast, like a drive-by shooting? We can do it an hour and a half. If you want it slower, we should do it twice. So it's up to you.
I think maybe something like you did your previous session up there.
Okay.
Dean, we could do something like that somewhere.
Yeah.
Get the word out.
The intricate things God has put into the food and the digestive system, you know, what you saw here with the white blood cell, it's all of this character and ilk. It's all of this technicality. You can see why what you put into your body is so very, very important. This is such a finely tuned 100 trillion cell machine, and it works together for most of us all the time. And it's been sabotaged, and it still keeps on ticking. That's what absolutely floors me. And Ellen White makes a statement, if God had not endowed Adam and Eve with, what did she say, 20 times or 100 times the vital force, she called it, that we wouldn't be alive now. The amount of, she called it vital force, I believe, is, you know, she's a large amount of vital force. I take that to mean she's talking about all of these. The cell has so many defenses against what the devil is doing. And by the way, I wanted to emphasize one other thing. This reminds me. They're finding new transposable elements all the time in human beings. The devil has not stopped. He's not taken a holiday. He's still attacking. And that's why I'm going to submit to you when it says that Christ is in the, before 1844, was in the holy place, and we think he was, you know, dealing with sin. Yes, he was dealing with sin. It's been an ongoing war. There's never been a hiatus. There's new attacks coming all the time. And he's having to find, and has, defenses that he then pulls up and institutes inside the cell. So he is dealing with, you see, sin is not just a legal problem that needs somehow to get adjudicated and then we can be done with it. It's an ongoing physiological process. And when 1844 came, all that happened was he took on two jobs now. Not only is he defending by telling who he's going to take and why the rest of the universe doesn't need to worry about John Doe and doing a perfect spot-on job doing it, he still is continuing with the X number of millions of children he has down here that are talking to him every day, and where he's working with each one of them, and he does that through the Holy Spirit. Now, how can he do that? Well, Psalm says that he calls out all of the planets one by one, and there's something like, I don't know, they don't even know how many planets there are, because we don't know, we can't see the dark matter circulating around the stars, but there's almost, you know, there's 10 to the 81 atoms in the known universe, so if you drop that by a power of 10 or so, you've probably got the number of planets. I don't know, I'm guessing, that's just a wild guess. If he knows them all and has them by name, and he still knows the hairs on my head, which are changing rapidly, going downward at a precipitous rate, we're talking about capabilities, mental capabilities that are just, well, they're out of this world. They're far, far, far beyond anything we can even begin to contemplate. So can he do both jobs? You bet. Does he do them well? Absolutely. Does them perfectly. And I suspect that when we get to heaven, that's when we're going to go, when we finally get to see what's gone on behind the scenes. I can't imagine anyone that isn't going to be on their knees or on their face in front of him going, I cannot believe this. The Bible uses the word hallelujah, which back in the time it was translated in 1600 just means like, eureka, fantastic, I can't believe it, this is unreal. That's what they're saying. Everyone's going, this is just beyond anything we could ever have contemplated. We've made our God so small. It doesn't even resemble him. He's so, like he says, you know, in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are as high above the earth, you know, as the sky is above the earth. My thoughts are compared to your thoughts. What he's doing is he's putting back and he's repairing the damage done. But the full repair job, I'm going to suggest to you, isn't going to be finished until the wicked are raised. That 1,000 years isn't up there just so you can look up and see why, look up the dirt on Aunt Sally and see why she didn't make it. If you're the type of person that's going to be looking up the dirt, you won't be there. You're going to be finishing out what, if you didn't get it done here, and I'm going to suggest to you that the 144,000 do meet the same level of zero transposable element activity, you know, pre-fall, because it says that they are the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits, and they follow. Christ being the first fruit. I think I might have skipped that slide here in my hurry to try to get done, but it says Christ is the first fruits of them asleep. Means he's the first one to have done it. He pioneered the way, and he knows how to do it. And those who follow, but those who, I think the 144,000 will be the group that gets that spot. Why do I make that statement? Am I just making wild guess? Well, here's my evidence. When Christ comes in the bright, dazzling presence, his presence, kills all the wicked or makes them run for the rocks, what are the righteous doing? This is our God. This is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for. They're not going that way. They're going this way. And they couldn't do that. They couldn't do that if they hadn't been changed. They'd be going toward an incinerary otherwise. They would be running with the rest of them if they weren't. So, like we said earlier, who's 144,000? I don't know. I go with what Ellen White says. Don't worry about it. If you're one of them, you'll know it. And if you're not, it doesn't make any difference to you. She's right. But that's why I say that statement. Because when Christ comes, and remember, there's an awful, awful silence. And then the righteous go, well, as they're running toward him, they're going, yes, he's the one. And then the glory hits them, and they go, who can stand? And there's some silence, nothing, no one says anything, because the righteous are going, whoa, this is unreal, this brilliance. And then Christ says quietly to them, don't worry, my grace, which is, we We did it in Titus, remember? We talked about what grace was. It's the Holy Spirit changing you, and Titus spelled it out for us. My grace is sufficient for you. And that's proof to the universe, too. Look, here's 144,000. However, what the real number is, here is immaterial. It's a good, big-sized group of people. Under the worst of conditions, they have been tested to the utmost, which shows that Christ's handiwork, when he's working in us, is perfect when it's done. Even though he starts out with some awfully unseemingly material, when he's done, it's perfect, because the devil can have unfettered access to it with all that's going around, all the props are gone, hell is breaking loose, and those people, to a person, don't move. They're right with God, even though he's not there, they're right with him just like Job. And this is the weakest of the weak. This is after all of the deterioration for 6,000-7,000 plus years. All have accumulated. God takes the absolute dregs and he makes his point with them. If he can do that with them, it's cakewalk for the people of 4,000 or 5,000 years ago who have less wrong with them than we have wrong with us. And I'm going to suggest to you that's why the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is. Ellen White says the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes just before the close of probation to prepare them to go through it and be able to withstand Christ's coming. And now, what's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Well, we've all been taught this, that there will be signs and wonders and healing, and that there probably will. But that's not its significance. Its significance is that the people it's coming on are those that are going to be the shock troops that are going to go through, complete, what will feel to them, be complete withdrawal from God's support, which they have learned to absolutely rely on, and those shock troops won't let him down. They will remain firm, and they'll be stronger at the end than when they started. And that's saying a whole bunch, because the devil can come after them unfiltered, just like he did Job. The only thing he can't do is kill them. So that group will go with him. They'll wherever he goes. Why? Because they have something in common. What Christ experienced on the cross, they experienced in the time of Jacob's trouble. And if you talk to those people in World War I who were in foxholes, you know, for a couple of years with their buddies, they're closer to their buddies, unfortunately, than they actually are to their spouses. The guys that they were in the foxholes with, that they depended upon day after day, you cover my back, I'll cover yours. The bond that forms under those extreme conditions is as strong a bond as humans can form. And I'm going to suggest to you that those who go through Jacob's trouble with Christ, it's they've got the bond. They've gone through what no one else. Why are they the only ones that can sing the song? Who does Christ pick when he is going to be inaugurated, which is the all-time event in the universe that's ever been? It is the absolute climax. There will never be anything bigger than this. It's the very top. It will be absolutely immortalized, I'm sure, through multiple venues for you to go and rewatch again. Who does Christ pick? He can have angels who for probably millions and maybe billions of years have been practicing and can sing and play instruments like we have no concept. And who does he ask to have the honor to sing, to provide the music when he goes up to receive his crown? His friends. And maybe they can't sing very well. And if I'm lucky enough to be there, I can tell you, they can't sing very well. I gave all of mine to my cousin's family, all my musical ability. So, yeah, anytime you hear them sing, I'm partly responsible. All those genes went there, and I got left with other ones. But who does he pick to sing? He can have the most incredible orchestra and the most incredible voices that would absolutely flatten the universe with its brilliance, and they could have had thousands of years to practice. And who does he choose? 144,000, a motley crew that's up there, there's a hodgepodge, they've not done a day of practicing, and that's who he says, no, they're going to sing. Because they're the only ones that know a little bit of what I went through. So, they're front and center. And all these innumerable crowds out there, far as the eye can see, millions and hundreds of millions, and this group is up there on the front stage singing.
Do you have any mention about the flood? I have not heard you talk about the flood and kind of that whole phenomena, and, you know, at the point that when the decision was made, you know, to do that, there was only one man. And so shall the days of, you know, so shall it be in the days now as it was then. And so I didn't know if you had excluded slides around that or kind of that whole, where did the flood and that...
Let me tell you where I'm with the flood.
...kind of fit into this whole kind of, you know,
church. I gave Sabbath school here a couple weeks ago, and I talked about the quail and a few things like that. I'm going to tell you, I think I have an explanation for the flood that is right in line with what you heard. There. I mean, it wasn't quail migrating, obviously. I'm working on a thesis. I was supposed to go down this time to San Diego, to University of San Diego. There is a creationist who is a geologist who has the University of California's computers and programs which allow him to do simulations with the crust and the mantle. Our Earth has got a crust, a mantle, and a core. The core is iron. And I was going to go down there and talk with him about a model I have. And I got, instead I'm going to be talking to, giving some lectures down there. These lectures, but a lot more technical, to some of the basic science faculty at Loma Linda. And we'll see if I come out of there alive. So I'm not going to go down and do that. But if, and I'm hoping, I'm going down back in May, and I'm hoping to take this to him and have him run some simulations, maybe like 200 or 300 simulations, because we have to change variables. And if that turns out to be positive, or seemingly positive, then that's really big news for creationists. Now, doesn't turn out, then just another flash in the pan. So what I'm going to tell you about, the long-winded way of talking about the flood, is, yes, I have some hypotheses, but I'd really like to see if they pan out before I start talking about them, because I'd be really embarrassed to find out afterwards that they were really just pie in the sky imaginations on my part, and there was nothing to them. But so I'm going to hold back on the flood on purpose. You saw no mention of it here, and that's because I have more homework. Well, let's have prayer. I've enjoyed it. I marvel at your patience to be harangued at. Night after night, you keep coming back for more, and you've been very patient, and I appreciate that. And so let's thank the Lord together for running his kingdom the way he does. Our Father, we've come to the end tonight of just this part of looking at you and your kingdom and all the marvelous works that you've made. One can't help but wonder what's on other worlds, or maybe even in other universes. Your greatness astounds us and humbles us. And we just can't understand how you would call us your brothers and sisters. But you have. And we are going to grab on and hold on to that like Jacob did, your ankle, with all of our strength. May each one of us have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to correct those things which are in us and will keep us from your presence. May we all join together in the kingdom and be there when you are crowned King of Kings. In thy name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Bob.
Well,